Let's read together again 1 Corinthians 5, the first two verses, and then Lord's Day 31. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And Lord's Day 31 on the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. According to this presentation, beloved, the kingdom of heaven is a mighty fortress or citadel. This city has for her walls and bulwarks salvation. And this city, moreover, has one gate, only one gate. And the gate is locked. There are, however, two keys to the one gate of the citadel. And when the gate is unlocked by one or other of the keys, people can go out of the city or into the city. Lord's Day 31, from the Holy Scriptures, identifies these two keys in question and answer 83. The two keys are the preaching of the gospel and the right administration of Christian or church discipline. As we heard, question and answer 84 explains preaching, which is the first key of the kingdom of heaven. Question and answer 85 explains church discipline, the second key of the kingdom of heaven. And this key is our subject tonight and for the next few weeks, God willing. 1 Corinthians 5, on the other hand, is the classic passage in all the Bible on church discipline. On this subject of church discipline, there are other passages which come to mind. There's that famous passage in Matthew 18 dealing with brotherly admonition. A member of the church sins, and then you go to that person, and then if the person doesn't repent, you go a second time with another person or persons, and then if they still don't repent, you turn it over to the elders, and if the person doesn't repent after being often brotherly admonished, then ultimately and sadly they will have to be excommunicated. That's Matthew 18. Acts 5 is another instance of church discipline. We heard of this in a different connection this morning. The judicial deaths of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost. And then, to look no further, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2 and 3, John's letters to the seven churches, we have churches which are either commended or rebuked for their use or abuse of church discipline, a key of the kingdom of heaven. But as I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the classic passage
on church discipline. And we'll see the reasons for this over the next few weeks, God willing. Now our text this morning, this evening, the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 5, contain two scandals. In verse 1, there's the scandal of the sin of incest. And verse 2 is the scandal of the church's failure to discipline the offender. Now, which of those two sins is worse? The sin of incest or the failure of the church to discipline the man who committed this sin? And the answer is, it's not the incest, even though that's particularly repulsive. Not the sin of incest, that's not the major thrust here, it's mentioned. But the major thrust here is the church's failure to discipline the person. And that is the more grievous sin. And here we see an instance where the keys of the kingdom of heaven were not used. Jesus Christ, in gathering this church at Corinth and instituting her, gave to her two keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he told her, use these keys as I, the Lord of the church, have entrusted them to you and command you to use them. Now, if the keys of the kingdom of heaven are not used or are wrongly used, then the church no longer remains a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven functions through the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When the keys of the kingdom of heaven are not used, then what else can you conclude? But that body is not the kingdom of heaven or a manifestation of it. Because that which is the kingdom of heaven has and rightly uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven the way the king of the kingdom of heaven requires. Let's look then at incest at Corinth. Incest at Corinth. First, the member's evil deed, from verse 1. And second, the church's sinful response, verse 2. The member's evil deed, and then the church's sinful response to that deed. Let us first then identify the member's sin. At the end of verse 1, three individuals occur. It says there that one should have his father's wife. So here you have first the son, second the father of that son, and third the father's wife. And the father's wife is not the mother of the son, but the stepmother of the son. Those are the three individuals: the son, the father, and the father's wife, or the son's stepmother. Got it? Good. Now, what do we know further about these three people? What about the father? Is this father living or not? We don't know. Is this father, or was this father, a church member or not? We don't know. We do know this, though, that if this father is living, he does not seem, from the context or from 2 Corinthians, to be a church member. Thus far for the father. What about the father's wife? Well, she certainly is living. She's living in sin with her stepson. Obviously, this woman, however, is not a church member, because nothing is said of the church's need to discipline her. She's obviously one who is without in the ungodly world. And Paul says, what have I to do to discipline those who are without, not church members? The son, well, he obviously is living, and he alone is a member of the church at Corinth. Now, what exactly is the relationship between the son and his father's wife, or his stepmother? The two of them are not blood relatives. That is, he is not her biological son. Instead, they are in-laws, for she is his father's wife or stepmother. These two are married. The text says that one should have his father's wife. And having a woman in the New Testament indicates marriage. That's the way it is, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 29, elsewhere in this epistle and in other places. So this son is married to his stepmother and living with her sexually. And that is incest. That is his sin. And the text calls this a form of fornication. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should commit incest, that is, have his father's wife. Fornication. Now in English, fornication usually means sexual intercourse between unmarried persons, whereas adultery means sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than his or her spouse. Here it's slightly different. Fornication here and elsewhere in the New Testament means any sort of sexual sin. And here the sort of sexual sin which is specified is incest, and a specific form of incest, a man marrying and having carnal knowledge of his stepmother. Now Paul tells us in verse 1 that knowledge of this sin of incest had gotten out. Paul himself, who wasn't at Corinth, he had heard of it. He didn't hear of it either because the Corinthians themselves, in their letter to him, which is mentioned elsewhere in this epistle, he didn't hear of it because the Corinthians themselves had mentioned it in their letter to him. Possibly, although I don't think likely, possibly he could have heard of it through the household of Chloe, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11, which household had reported to him the evident divisions in the church. But probably the apostle heard of this sin of incest in the Corinthian church because it was simply public knowledge. Everybody knew it. Verse 1 says, it is reported commonly. Everybody knows about it. It's a public scandal that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So not only Paul knew it, but the unbelieving world, the ungodly, both at Corinth and further afield, knew of this instance of incest. And the unbelieving world, on hearing of this incest, was revolted. The pagans were disgusted at this sin. That's the meaning of that phrase, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. The ungodly don't even like to talk about such things, because that sin of incest offended common decency. One of the pagans of the Greco-Roman world, Cicero, described sexual intercourse with one's stepmother as an incredible and unheard of crime. That's what that pagan thought of it. Incredible and an unheard of crime. Roman law even forbade it. And yet here it is at the Church of Corinth. And we ought to remember too that the Greco-Roman world of the 1st century AD was greatly debauched sexually. It was no paragon of virtue, even by unbelieving standards. And then, even within this debauched ancient world, the city of Corinth, of all cities, was particularly notorious for sexual immorality. And so there was a verb, Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize was to engage in various forms of illicit sex. And here it is that the Gentiles and even the particularly vile Corinthians didn't even mention this sin without revulsion. And yet, here it is in the Church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. So as a member of this church, which ought to have been at the forefront of righteousness, and he is leading the way in sexual depravity in the city of Corinth. You might think to yourself, this is the sort of thing which happens in today's soap operas or in the modern movies. Only many of them, I suppose, for I have no great knowledge of it, many of them at least, wouldn't even go that far. And here it is in the Bible, in the Church of God at Corinth. One recent commentator, a Pentecostal, he said that in his experience, modern Christians who read 1 Corinthians 5 are often shocked that a member of the Church of Corinth could actually do such a thing. Now, I was shocked that these people were shocked, because the Reformed believer is not one bit shocked at all that these sort of things can happen and do happen in churches. We confess total depravity. And professing believers, I'm not even now saying whether they are believers or not, but professing believers, that is people who are members of Christian churches, can do this and can do a whole lot worse. In fact, there are even instances of incest in the Old Testament. One of the sons of Jacob, that is one of the fathers or heads of the 12 tribes, committed incest knowingly. In fact, it was actually two, but one of the sons of Jacob committed incest unknowingly. That is Judah, who slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar unwittingly, having taken her for a harlot. But the instance I am now referring to is Reuben. Reuben slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And because Reuben slept with his father's concubine, Jacob and God caused him to lose his birthright as the firstborn. The birthright as firstborn was a double portion, and that instead was given to Joseph. And then Joseph gave it to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's not the only instance of knowing incest. Not just one of the sons of Jacob committed this sin, but one of the sons of David did it as well. Absalom. And Absalom did it publicly and shamelessly on the rooftop in the sight of Israel after he rebelled from David. And he did this as a matter of public policy to show the people that he had made a clean break with his father David and that he would stoop to no depths, to all depths of depravity, to make it clear that he was a powerful man and he would rule over Israel according to his will. He slept then with David's concubines, and when by God's will and grace David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, David would not lie with those concubines again. This sin of incest, moreover, is mentioned in Old Testament law. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 8 says, "The nakedness of thy father's wife," stepmother, exactly the way we have it here, "the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness." And yet here we have a member of the Church of Corinth who married his stepmother, and he was living with her and sleeping with her while the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church. And the pagans, they're even talking about it and blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ on account of it. And the people in the church at Corinth, they're not fazed. They don't care. It doesn't make any difference to them. On they go. Which brings us, of course, to the church's response to the incest of one of her members in verse 2. This response was sinful in the first instance because the church at Corinth simply did nothing about this sin. The church members, what should they have done? Very simple. They should have gone to the man upon first hearing of it, asking him, was this true? And then rebuked him in a brotherly fashion, but rebuked him in Christ's name. And if the man did not repent, they should have returned after prayer and mourning with other witnesses, and then still, if that had no effect, inform the elders. And what should the elders have done? Because the elders knew. Everybody knew. Even the pagans knew. People knew for miles round. Everybody knew. What did the elders do? The elders did nothing either. And then we think to ourselves, but what about the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What are these elders doing? This is their very job in the sight of God, and they're not doing it. Question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? And then it goes on to explain that there's the command of Christ to discipline people who maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with the name of Christian. And then there are various complaints made and protestations and admonitions. And then eventually, if that proves to no avail, the last remedy, excommunication. The church's response was also sinful, secondarily, because the church was puffed up. Verse 1, there's the common report that this incest is going on in the church with this man. And verse 2 says, and ye are puffed up. This is what's happening in your midst. And you're all puffed up. The heads of the members of the church are swollen like a balloon, proud and stuffed full of themselves. When this is going on in the midst of the congregation, what sort of things were they thinking? Maybe they were puffed up because of the incest. You see how loving we are. There's a member of our church, and he is sleeping and married to his stepmother. We're so loving. We love him in his sin. We love him so much that we wouldn't put him out even for this. Of course, there are other churches out there, and they are harsh, cruel churches. Don't understand the great love of God for everybody. But these other harsh, cruel churches, they might put them out, and they probably would, but they don't love this person the way we do. And we could never bring ourselves to do that. And there are churches today who think exactly like that. And they then make it a matter of pride, and they become puffed up. We're so loving, we wouldn't discipline them. We're so fond of that person. That's how they think. And that is utter foolishness. Maybe they thought like this too. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, don't we? We really believe in the forgiveness of sins. See, God has forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he has forgiven the sins of our brother too. And he forgives this incestuous brother his sins every day, and sure, we all sin, don't we? And God forgives us every day. And so, to confess, I believe, in the forgiveness of sins means that we can let this man just go on as he pleases. And the more he sins, the more God will forgive, and the greater God is, and the greater glory he will have in blotting out of iniquities in our midst. And that, of course, is sheer antinomianism. God forgives sinners, indeed, but God forgives sinners who repent and turn from their sins. God does not forgive sinners who live impenitently in their sins. Perhaps, though, these Corinthians were already puffed up in their pride. And then, when this brother commits incest and they hear about it, because everybody heard about it, it was public knowledge, because they're already puffed up in their pride, and therefore because they're already spiritually blinded, and therefore incapable of proper church discipline, they just let it pass. Because that can happen. People can become so blinded that sin can stare them right in the face, and they just shrug their shoulders. But whatever the precise situation in Corinth, and whatever way we relate the fact that these people were puffed up, and the fact that this church member committed incest, whatever way we relate those two, I say, we can state this, that any and every congregation which fails to exercise church discipline when necessary, that congregation is puffed up. Puffed up. That is Christ's own description of a congregation which fails to discipline an offending member, whether it's an incestuous person or a person who has sinned in some other way by false doctrine or some other sin of practice, the church which fails to discipline him is puffed up, swollen with pride and arrogance. Take a church in which there are young people who are living in fornication. And that passes. We wouldn't like to lose our young people, you know. Actually, they'll grow out of it. Take a church in which it's well known that married men and women are walking in adultery. And there are people in the church, and they know so-and-so over there, he's having an affair with your woman down the road. There are churches like that to the dozen in our country. Take a church, too, which has divorced and remarried people when the spouse is still living, and they're all coming to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes they're even doing that in the one assembly. And such a person, he's divorced his wife, and now he's married to such and such over there, and then these other couple, they're divorced and remarried, and these two divorced couple, the original husband and the original wife, they're coming to the Lord's Supper. The same table, with different partners. And that goes on. Where there are people who are sexually abusing children. That's hushed up. And nothing is done about it. That's the norm in the Church of Rome. There are other churches, to use no further examples, where there are people, it's well known, they believe evolution or theistic evolution. And we're not put off by that evasion. They're well known Arminians. They believe in the foolishness of charismaticism. They're never disciplined. That church is puffed up and proud and arrogant in setting aside the word of God for its own foolishness and failing to discipline members. Worldly thinking, ungodly thinking, fills the head, not the word of God. No longer sobriety in scriptures. Because to discipline people, well, that wouldn't be loving, and that wouldn't be tolerant. And so then, the Church of Christ is ruled by political correctness rather than the scriptures. That's what you're saying. Or, if we discipline that person, their family and friends, especially those in the church, well, they wouldn't like it. The Bible has a word for that too. It's called the fear of man, which brings a snare. And then, we couldn't discipline that man because he's a good giver to the church. That's another one that comes out. And what's that? Covetousness and greed on behalf of the congregation. And according to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians, churches like that, which are puffed up and refuse to discipline when Jesus Christ, the only King and head of the church, requires it by his word, churches like that have only fair speeches, but no spiritual power. Chapter 4, verse 19, just a few verses before our text, Paul says, I will come to you, Corinthians, shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, same word as 5, verse 2, I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. All they have is speech. There's no power. And it's power in a church to rightly discipline erring members. And without power isn't there, then the church just consists of speech. Empty words. No real substance. Sadly, it's those believers or professing believers and churches which have least reason for pride, if ever you could have such a thing, which are the most puffed up. Paul tells us in verse 2 not only what the church did, but what the church ought to have done. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. That's what you ought to have been doing. You ought to have been mourning. And I ought to have been hearing from Christians who have come to me from Corinth that the church at Corinth has been mourning and weeping. It's as if there's been a death in the church of Corinth. And everybody
has dry eyes. Nobody cares. Now, there has been a death in the church, in a certain sense amongst them. You ought to mourn. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, says that the idea here is it's as if a pestilence has hit, struck the congregation, a spiritual plague and dearth. This man's committed incest. Can't you stir yourself up and mourn a little? Don't you care? You ought to have mourned. Paul has described the church of Christ, chapter 3, verse 17 earlier, as the temple of God, which is holy. Here's this holy temple, which Christ chose, and he redeemed in his own blood, and he called this church and makes it a holy temple in which he dwells by the Spirit. And now there's foul incest in the midst of it, and the church members are involved in this. They're complicity in that they failed to deal with it the way Christ the head required it. And it's striking too that Paul says you ought rather to have mourned. He didn't say you ought rather to have been angry. Sometimes we wonder at our own emotional response. We hear something and what's our first response to it? And we think, was that the right way to respond? What ought I have done or said upon hearing that report? Paul here says, mourn. That's the first response that the Christian ought to have when a brother or sister falls grievously. Not anger, in a certain sense, there may be room for that, but mourning, because there's loss and grief. The poor person has sinned, and he's done damage to himself and to the church and to the name of Jesus Christ. And then we ought to mourn. Of course, mourning isn't enough. If the church had simply mourned and done nothing else, well then the incestuous member could have continued. Out of this mourning, the apostle instructs us, out of this mourning, the church ought to have seen to it that the incestuous person was taken away out of her midst, assuming now that he doesn't repent in the meantime. He ought to be taken away. And this is one of several words or phrases in 1 Corinthians 15 for excommunication. There's a man and he's in the midst of the church. He sinned, he's unrepentant. Take him away. Excommunicate him. Paul does not say, this man has broken a law in Leviticus, chapter 18. He ought to die. Let's take him out and stone him. Let's fine him. Or let's engage in some other punishment which was imposed in Old Testament days. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say either, take him to the civil authorities and beg them to stone the man. Or even take this man to the civil authorities and instruct them and see if we can get some sort of a Christian magistrate, and then the Christian magistrate ought to stone him. He imposes one sentence and one sentence alone. Excommunication. The death penalty in the Old Testament is replaced in the New Testament by excommunication. The death penalty in the Old Testament is a physical death, which in the New Testament corresponds to spiritual death, being put out of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's that spiritual death that's the really terrifying one, to be given over to Satan into everlasting punishment unless you repent. And the Old Testament death penalty was just a weak sign and indicator of something a whole lot worse. And this person, this incestuous person, ought not merely be taken away, but he ought to be taken away from among you. He's in your midst right now, this incestuous person, and he's a rotten member. And left there, he will rot the whole body and cause it to corrupt. We'll see more about that later on in verses 6 and following. And so he needs to be taken away for your own health too. There's something else here which might strike us as odd, something missing, which we ought probably to have expected.
In the first two verses and throughout the whole chapter, there is no reference to elders. And our Reformed and Biblical Church polity might at least have raised that issue in our minds. No reference to elders. This, of course, doesn't mean that there were no elders in Corinth, because there were. Nor does this mean to deny that elders have no role in discipline. Instead, what have we here? This incest was public knowledge. And especially because this incest was public knowledge, all the members knew. And all the members, and not only the elders, were guilty of failing to discipline. And even then, when elders do discipline, elders act on behalf of the congregation. They act, of course, on behalf of Christ, but on behalf of Christ, and in a different sense, on behalf of the congregation. And when elders act, moreover, they act with the congregation's approval. For example, when someone is excommunicated, the discipline is taken on largely by the elders, but in the formal act of discipline, the whole congregation approves, agrees. Yes, not the elders, but the church, acting through the elders, puts the member out. So what does this then say to us about churches where discipline is not administered or where discipline is wrongly administered? This teaches us that not only is there the grievous sin of apostasy on behalf of the elders, and it is apostasy because it's a movement away from the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not only a grievous sin and apostasy of the elders, but it is also a grievous sin and apostasy of all the members. Because the members know, and the members elected the elders. And especially in an instance as here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's public knowledge. You take some of the churches, for example, in the Presbyterian Church with its moderator, who's sinning grievously and openly. Every member of the church knows and what's being done. What happens, though, instead, is where discipline is not administered, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are abused by the elders, and God's professing people in the church love to have it so. That's just the way we like it. We don't want any trouble around here. Our calling here, beloved, is to watch. Watch especially from this passage as a congregation, and then in due time as elders too. Watch out for partiality in a congregation, and the fear of man, and worldliness and excuses which keep people back from doing the clear, revealed will of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, in discipline. And instead, let each member be filled with a holy fear of God, who judges the church and will call each member to account for his action in the body of Christ. And let's all, too, have a love of the church, because failure to discipline is the death of the congregation. The congregation will die. It might have numbers, but who cares about numbers? It might grow for a few years. It might be very popular. But the death of the church is the departure of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Instead, each member ought to honor Jesus Christ, who died for the church, that he may wash her and renew her. Amen.